The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Judges chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. This is as a result of Paul's desire, as in almost all of his letters, for the recipients of the letters to be the beneficiaries of grace and peace. And these are good times to review those particular doctrines, since they do come very often at the beginning of a letter. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is why we have assembled together here. God has provided a pastor teacher, a shepherd who is to lead you and guide you with respect to the truth as he studies it out under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and all of that, and is to pass that on to you and to continue to pass the good deposit on to the next generation of believers. Why we have assembled is to gain the knowledge of God that is found in the pages of Scripture, to understand the things of doctrine that are ultimately going to be the realities that will eventually rule the world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So to that end, we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. The chief enemy is not anyone around you. The chief enemy is your own STA. You have to set this aside through the principle of rebound. There's only one way that I know of. If you sin, and that is to confess it to God, and he instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us, recognizing that even in the last days you have provided all that is necessary so that we can continue to assimilate the principles of the truth, to lay hold of the teaching that conforms to godliness, and ultimately to please you in time. We recognize that those who please you become the recipients of great reward as per your righteous standards, and that these things are to continue to be so. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, under the doctrine of peace, number one here, vocabulary, the Hebrew verb shalam means to be whole, safe, or sound. Of a building project, it means to be finished. It has a broad range of semantic meanings that have to be determined by context. The noun here, as you should know, can be used to either mean hello, goodbye, or peace. And again, depending upon what context in which you find it, is to be determined in that context, the definition of it. Shalom is the adjective, means whole, entire, healthy, sound, secure, or tranquil. Peace, the absence of war. A healthy relationship, friendship, or concord. B, the Greek verb irenuo is the primary verb that is used for this four times. It means to make peace, to cultivate or keep peace, to unite two discordant parties. One, irene, is a feminine noun. This can mean peace in a broad number of senses as well. A state of national tranquility. Freedom from war on a national level or on a civil level, and peace between individuals. Harmony is also another term for it. Two, irenikos is an adjective pertaining to that which is peaceful or peaceable. One who loves or brings peace. It can describe the person who does it. Ireneo poieo, a verb to make peace between two conflicting parties to establish harmony. That's really of a compound from irene, which is the word for peace, and poieo, the simple verb to do or to make, depending upon how it's translated. Irena poios, masculine noun, one time, a peacemaker. One that establishes harmony where conflict existed, again related to the verb there, poieo, this dealing with a person rather than the action. That would be the difference between the two there. Two, definition and description. A, the root meaning of the word peace is a state of completion, wholeness, or harmony. B, peace deals with the absence of conflict between two or more parties. C, the internal quality of peace. We talk about inner peace or a relaxed mental attitude. Is the state in which there is freedom from that which is upsetting, that which is disquieting or disturbing. This includes inner fears, the things that you're actually afraid of or anxious about, the things that agitate you, be they, it's very often, most likely, from the root of your own passions. As we saw, James really gives them what for in James 4 there about why there isn't peace and harmony in their church. And he said basically it's because your own passions have got you wrapped around the axle. And now you're wrapped around the axle and there's and now the tranquility has been disturbed in the first three or four chapters or verses of that chapter. Agitating passions or even moral conflicts. D, externally, peace refers to a state in which there is harmony in personal relations, and mutual goodwill and calm prevail. So again, you have the three basic aspects of which we will deal, is one, peace internally, how you feel, we might say, in that regard. Number two, peace in interpersonal relationships. And three, the bigger one here nationally, peace is defined as freedom from civil disturbance or agitation arising from within a nation, as well as freedom from aggressors outside the nation. So in an absence here, we would say, of civil or even national or international war. Three, God is a God of peace and actively promotes peace among men as seen in the way he reveals himself in the scriptures. Judges 6:24 here, where Gideon builds an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizirites. Isaiah 9:6, this is in one of the titles for the Messiah. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And as we see, there will be no end to the increase of his government. His authority will be universal at some point on planet Earth. That will be established through the millennium. And then ultimately into the eternal state, apparently, as we saw in Revelation, the Father and the Son share a common throne as they rule for all eternity in an unbridled sense. And there will be no increase of his government or of peace, no end, rather, to the increase of peace. So peace is going to be the name of the game in that day. There is not going to be these tensions and conflicts that exist, number one, primarily because of the sin nature. That's where it all comes from. We know that the external enemies, Satan and the demons, will be bound through the millennium. But then, of course, ultimately they will be cast into the lake of fire to trouble us no more. So ultimately, peace will govern everything. And that's where we're headed. Romans 16:20. A promise here for obedient believers that Paul was happy about the situation as it existed in Rome at that time. He still didn't, wasn't that there weren't things he didn't warn them about or deal with them on, but they were generally walking in obedience. And so he says in verse 19, "I am rejoicing over you. And the God of peace," verse 20, "will soon crush Satan under your feet." A recognition of our external enemies that continue to bother the believer. 1 Corinthians 14:33 also. And here we have in dealing with, and again, very much this book was very consistently understood, and it has been understood, to be a regulation of the function of the worship of the church as it existed during the transition period in Acts, when things were much, much less organized. This is pretty early on, circa 50 AD, 51 AD, somewhere in there, I believe. And so you had this situation where they didn't have an established pastor teacher necessarily. They didn't have the understanding that they have, say, when Paul writes Timothy, say, in 63, 64 AD, some 15 years down the road. They've really grown a lot with respect to their understanding of what the form was going to be. But coming into the new dispensation, this was all new to everybody, as we pointed out in Acts, and it was somewhat chaotic. There was, the apostles who were largely the leaders in Jerusalem, but in some cases didn't fulfill their mandate to take the gospel to the rest of the world. So persecution came upon them, and as we know, eventually at the time as these churches were established, they were governed by what we would call a loose affiliation of elders. And the elders would include the pastors and the deacons. You might have several people there who would qualify under this. And so they were responsible, of course, to keep order in the service. They were also responsible, as we see here, to make sure things were done decently, properly, in an orderly fashion, not just hodgepodge, throw it together, slap it together with spit and gum and hope it works out. That's not it. And so they, one of the problems that they had in the function of the church was this idea that people were, quote, under the Holy Spirit. And so they would burst out into these ecstatic utterances, rightly or wrongly so, it happened, whether or not. And Paul basically says, I want to put a stop to this. He said, if anybody speaks in a tongue, and this was certainly one of the temporary gifts that existed at that time, verse 27, it should only be by two or at the most three. This is not to dominate the church service as they were doing. This was the point. But again, the Corinthians were very off balanced in all of this. And so in the beginning stages, of course, there was a very loose, we might say, sort of non-structured leadership in some ways. And so then he said, if there's no interpreter, just tell him to keep quiet. You're not allowed to speak in that service if nobody's there to interpret. And the same thing's here true of the New Testament prophets. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. What others kind of becomes the big operative question there. Is it the other prophets that are to pass judgment? And so one of the things we see is that in these types of church services, even in the gift of prophecy, it was still viewed in some ways as speculative. It wasn't viewed as authoritative truth every time they said something, as people might have imagined. They were to have their words judged. Basically, this whole idea that where we get this verse, God is not a God of confusion but of peace, comes out of this idea that the prophets would jump up and say, I've got something to say. I've got the gift of prophecy. And he said, God doesn't operate that way. God, the Holy Spirit's not in that. And then he deals with, of course, another subsequent issue, and that was the place of women in public worship. And what they're supposed to do, we establish this again and sort of seek to maintain it. If you have questions, ask your husband. And if he can't answer them, go ask a deacon. If the deacon can't answer them, then you can ask me. But don't run to me first. You've got a chain of command you can go through. And there's nothing wrong with that. Not that I'm against talking to you, because I'm not. I mean, I'm happy to. But the whole point is there's a chain of command for a reason. And so he challenges them. The Corinthians, was it from you, verse 36, that the word of God first went forth? Or wait a minute, did you just learn all this from me? Is in essence the gist of what he's getting at here. So if anybody thinks he knows about this, verse 37, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if you don't accept this, then we don't accept you. That's in essence what he tells them. Paul gets pretty blunt with them. But again, we know that the Corinthians were quite a bunch. So second, and you can also see the last one here, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Hey, while God has revealed himself to be a God of peace, mankind must accept the basis of the peace that God freely offers them. Isaiah 27:5, in that regard, God is the offended party. He's not the one who generated the hostility. The hostility came from some other place, in fact, from mankind. Now, when God offers peace, he doesn't let man dictate the realities of that peace. He dictates the realities of that peace as the offended party, as man has transgressed against him through personal sin and all of that. Isaiah 27:5, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. And the emphasis is on the person better come and make peace with me. God's not in any regard under some mandate to go out and force peace on people if they don't want it. And also Isaiah 55:7. Now God offers peace freely, but the peace, he dictates the terms of the peace. You don't dictate the terms of the peace. He dictates the terms of the peace. Again, the superior party in the two would have the final say. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And the idea here is, of course, if the wicked does not forsake his way, and the unrighteous man does not forsake his thoughts, the idea of pardon and all of that, and compassion, goes by the wayside. God doesn't just say, I'm just going to give everybody peace, no matter what they do. There are responsibilities if you are to have a relationship with God. Responsibilities on your part. B, the peace of God does not exist at the expense of any of his attributes, particularly righteousness, justice, or truth. Psalm 85:10. So as much as possible, as we'll see, we're going to get this in another verse later on, we try to, as much as possible, to stay at peace with people. But sometimes they want to push your buttons. Sometimes they want to test the limits to see what they can get away with. And you're not under a mandate to live at peace with them in that regard. Now, if you can absorb it and move on and stay in fellowship, you do it. But if they're completely out of line, had one of our situations over here, it's been a ways back, but had this next door neighbor that's just, you know, an absolute idiot. I mean, I've asked him repeatedly, don't park in front of my house. And they've got a driveway that'll hold 15 cars, but they got to park in front of my house. And one night, you know, a push came to shove, and I said, you know, I've asked you repeatedly, I've been nice about this, I'm telling you now, don't park in front of my house again. I use that spot. Oh, and you're a preacher. What does that mean? I'm not allowed to have a spot in front of my own house? What are you getting at? What they were getting at was, they should be able to run over me, and I ought to roll over to them, because they're trying to make a power play. And guess what? Homie don't play that. I'll get my sock out. You don't have to be run over by people in the name of keeping peace, and I'm not going to do it. It's flat out not going to happen. There comes a point of where if you want to go to war, we'll go to war. Now, I don't want to. It's not my will. It's not my idea. But if you want to push and push and push, okay. I'm warning you, I'm patient, but I do have limits just like everybody does. Well, the reality is, too, as you should know, even with God himself, his peace has limitations. He doesn't just make peace with everybody. He is a God, in fact, who says he has indignation every day. So how does that square with this doctrine? Well, again, the terms of peace are dictated by God. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, they're in absolute harmony. They're not. He's not talking in a physical sense, obviously. These are invisible attributes of God. But they're in harmony with one another. And there comes a point where, you know, if righteousness and peace can't coexist, you know what goes by the wayside, don't you? Not righteousness, it's peace. That's when the war begins. Jeremiah 33:5-8. So, but as we see, you know, God, even under his directive will, and eventually under his overruling will, if man doesn't want to make peace with him, he'll let them have their way. But they're going to come out on the short end of the stick on this one. Jeremiah 33:5. While they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. But ultimately, again, of course, the whole situation in here with the peace and the restoration is all contingent upon their repentance. It's all contingent upon their change of mind and getting back with the things that they were supposed to be doing in the first place. Well, see, when men refuse to orient to the terms of peace that God offers, they suffer the consequences. Isaiah 57:21. So, myself personally, I would just as soon always be at peace. I hate tension. I hate turmoil. It's not anything that appeals to me. I don't see it as being really a viable part of the local church to speak of. I mean, we're to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that means, you know, you do what you can to keep the peace. And you have to, at some level, you just have to let other people do what they do. But as much as it lies with us individually, we ought to seek to live at peace with people. That's the idea. And again, some people mistake this. They mistake this for weakness. It's not weakness. It's a sign of strength to be the bigger person. It's a sign of strength to admit you're wrong when you're wrong. It's a sign of strength to deal with these things and to not just sweep them under the carpet. Isaiah 57:21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So ultimately, if they want to remain wicked, as we saw there, say at the end of the book of Revelation, let the wicked be wicked still, let the filthy be filthy still, or the unrighteous, let them be unrighteous still. That's fine. They can go that way if they choose. God does not violate their volition in this matter. Luke 19:42-44. Here, as Jesus laments for the last time over the city of Jerusalem, and there can be little doubt, or at least there's not any in my mind, that the Lord loved his people and came to provide their salvation so that they could orient to God and come under blessing. And yet they wouldn't have any part of that. They rejected all that. They said, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it some other way. But their way didn't work. That's the problem. Oh, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. But the days will come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And also Luke 21, last one here, 21:6, as he warns them once again. This is actually just sort of a deal here for the disciples more privately, but he tells them the same things. And these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And so it was not going to be peace for them long term in Jerusalem. And this is circa 33 AD, so they had about another 37 years. And now it wasn't as though they enjoyed peace all during that time anyway. D, the salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments are the mechanics by which men can make peace with God. The first one, salvation, Romans 5:1, as we will see, is also known as reconciliation. And this is only established by faith in Christ, by which you get the divine righteousness imputed to you, having been acquitted, justified, declared righteous, by faith. We have peace with God, a present active indicative. We keep on having peace with God. So God says, okay, you've got this, and mankind has this fundamental problem. There's God, and here's mankind here, and there's his barrier. And it consists of all these sins, all these violations of God's law. And God basically removes the barrier. And when man exercises faith in that removal, this is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, obviously. When he exercises faith in that removal, guess what? Then he actually enters into, experientially, the peace of God, whether he knows it or not. He's no longer estranged from God. God's not hostile to him. And in the reality is, of course, God was not hostile in the first place. Man brought the problems, not God. So the first one here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get it. 1 John 1:9, of course, you should probably know that one. Shouldn't have to look that up. The only way I know to make peace phase two after you sin is to rebound. I have seen no other verse, no other doctrine that suggests that there's any other way. Everything I read suggests to me that salvation is by, and spirituality are both by faith and grace, not by works. Now, the maturity adjustment, we recognize that involves some works as you grow up spiritually and apply the doctrine. But 2 Corinthians 13:11. Here you have the command, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, i.e. be made mature. Be comforted. Some people, I can't be comforted. I got too many pressures. Well, okay, well, you just blew this imperative off, but you can be. Sure you can. It's an imperative. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. But I would assume, if you're not moving towards a maturity adjustment, not accepting God's comfort, not seeking to be like-minded with the spiritual leader God provided you and living in peace, then the God of love and peace isn't with you. At a certain level, he uses an anthropomorphism here of moving from one place to another. Obviously, God does not move. He's perfect, but we do. So ultimately, again, God provides peace in all of this if people are willing to avail themselves. Like God, we are to pursue peace with those around us to the extent that we can without violating other principles of doctrine. Romans 12:17-20. And this basically, part of all of this out of the doctrine of peace deals with, forbidding revenge tactics and that sort of thing, getting even, all of that. Never pay back evil to evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. But see, I also have the right for them to do the same for me. It doesn't mean that you have to become a doormat in this. And this is where the fundies really lose it. They have this whole meekness and be at peace and don't ever cross anybody and don't use any harsh language. Sometimes people need to be told, step off. They need to be told. And so, if you have to do it, you have to do it. But again, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As much as it depends on, now if they won't have peace and it's got to be war, okay, then it's got to be war. They don't leave you a choice in that matter. But again, the whole idea here of revenge tactics, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And the real goal here, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So F, these verses promote peace and goodwill among people by forbidding a revenge tactics. That certainly is one of the very obvious things in that verse, all this constant, live at peace, don't take revenge, don't pay back evil for evil, etc. 4, phase one peace is also known as reconciliation. For a reconciliation to be necessary, there must first exist some conflict or hostility between the two parties, two or more, but in this case, God and mankind. B, the Bible makes it plain that man is born estranged from God and continues to manifest that hostility by committing personal sins which are called enmity. As per Ephesians 2:1-3, deals with ours and everyone's pre-salvation state. Here, living in the realm of spiritual death, out there prior to salvation, you were just like everybody else. You weren't anything different about any of us. We did the same thing our unbelieving counterparts did. We're just like them in that regard. Some of us, of course, if you were born into doctrine and all that, you maybe didn't, run the same sort of excess and dissipation and areas of sinning that maybe some of the rest of us did. But the reality is you were still spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, even if you weren't, quote, a big sinner. You still were spiritually dead. That you can't get away from. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the son of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly too lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so this is where God finds everybody, we might say. This isn't unique to us or to anyone out there. This is the nature of mankind as it exists at all times before God in their state of unbelief. And in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And here, well, actually verse 20 gets our word here, reconcile, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, we do make the point that there is a positional reconciliation and an experiential reconciliation. And by that I mean that when Christ died for sins on the cross, positionally at that time he was reconciling. It says God was in Christ, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So he made a positional reconciliation which is available to all men. Now, it doesn't become real or experiential, I mean real in your life, until you actually exercise faith. And then you are experientially reconciled to God. Now you are at peace with God, although God was not, because he's dealt with all your sins up here. He was not hostile or alienated. But now you are not hostile or alienated once you accept God's terms of peace. So Colossians 1:20 there, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So see, Christ removed the enmity by bearing the penalty for the commands that mankind had violated. Ephesians 2:14 through 16. And in that context, it deals with one of the mysteries that Paul taught that was unique to this dispensation, and that is that Jew and Gentile would be united in a single body. That was certainly hidden from the Old Testament prophets and news to everybody. This is one of the mystery doctrines. 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so the idea here is, of course, that you have all these sins, these violations of God's laws, and God, as a righteous person, is understandably put off by these and can't tolerate them. And so it creates this tension, this state of hostility, where you're constantly, as it were, as an unbeliever, they're constantly out there kicking sand in God's face. Not a smart move. But that's how we all were. Not just them now, but that's how we all were. And so as they continue to sin, they just continue to antagonize his righteousness and justice. But this was all dealt with at the cross now. Now all the commandments, and all the commandments can do is condemn you because you fall short of them. That's the entire whole process of Romans. What his big argument is, the Mosaic law is nothing but an agent of condemnation. That's all it ever could be. That's all any law can be. Even if you obey the law, it doesn't make you, quote, righteous. Righteousness doesn't come by law works. That's the whole argument of Galatians. So how does righteousness come? Well, as we see, by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about the fact that the STA is dominating you. And he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And so that has all been paid for, so we don't have to constantly be looking back. What do I need to do to ensure my salvation? Nothing. What did you do to get it? Did you do one work to get saved? No, you just exercised faith in God's Son. You can't do one work to keep your salvation. As we were talking about the other day, about the whole concept of being born again. Once you're born, you can't be unborn. It's just not possible. In a physical sense or in a spiritual sense. You cannot be unborn. So people are all wrapped around the axle, and the fundies are really bad at this, just constantly trying to get you to question your salvation. To what end, I ask? Verses like this make it plain that the sin debt has been paid, that Christ has taken care of all of this. So does it make any sense to offer Christ as the solution to our sins and then tell us we can lose salvation by sinning? Doesn't make any sense to me. That's not logical at all. Either he's the answer to our problems or he's not. And if he's not, well, then we better look elsewhere. Well, D, there is a positional reconciliation that was effected when God removed the enmity between mankind and himself at the spiritual death of his Son. Yeah, that is the 2 Corinthians verse I was thinking about earlier. But this verse doesn't say that man enjoys this as of yet, we might say. But it's saying what was going on at the cross. And verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. And again, this is often very much taken in a phase one sense in these verses, but he's writing to believers here, to the Corinthians, who were falling under, again, hostility, frustration, because they were repudiating their right apostle, and they were listening to false teachers, and they had all sorts of mental attitude problems with Paul. And Paul just said, look, all I've got to be is adequate. I mean, if I can study and teach you the doctrine, that's all you've got to get out of me. And he said, and I have to be faithful. It's in stewards, it's important for a man to be found faithful. And Paul had demonstrated himself to be all that. So, but they were having all these problems in their own mental attitude, and guess what? Paul is still trying to effect reconciliation with them, even though they're believers, but they're out of step spiritually with God at that point. So, thus God has demonstrated his desire for peace with mankind by removing the barrier that separated mankind from him. F, experiential reconciliation comes to each person when he accepts the work of Christ on his behalf and places his faith in him. Romans 5:11. So, did God reconcile the world to himself? Positionally, yes, he did. Are all men reconciled then? Experientially, no. Not until they believe in Christ, they're not. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, the key word there being the operative word, now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation occurred at the cross, but it's not until I actually believe it and receive it that it becomes real to me. Well, gee, the gospel is the message of peace/reconciliation, Ephesians 6:15. So every believer should know in a very cursory and quick way how to present the gospel, explaining the issues of what it takes to become a believer, which is simply believing in Jesus Christ, exercising faith in his person and work. Don't muddy up the waters. Oh, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. Well, what's the mechanic for that? Is Jesus really coming into my heart? No, not at all. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, but not the indwelling of Christ. So the point is, again, they tend to muddy this up and make it a lot more difficult than it needs to be. It's really straightforward. It's really simple. So simple a child can do it. And so believers ought to have a very, certainly a rudimentary understanding of how to present the issues of the gospel if you have the opportunity. And obviously, let's face it, we're living at the end of human history. Negative volition is on the increase. Positive volition is on the decline. There aren't going to be people probably knocking your door down wanting the gospel. But if you have the opportunity, be sensitive to it. Be led by the Spirit. Be in fellowship. And present the gospel clearly. And then once you've done that, you've fulfilled your mandate. You've fished for men. You've been an effective ambassador. And then it's up to God. I mean, in their positive volition, whether it's there or not. Ephesians 6:15 here. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And again, depending on how you want to take this genitive here, it can be the gospel that informs us about the terms of peace. It can be the gospel that produces peace. All of that. I mean, you, as you classify these, you go through it, you'd have to look at it carefully. H, believers are to function as ambassadors of this peace. The 2 Corinthians passage we just read. Both phase one and phase two. The believers get out of sorts. They get out of sync. They lose their place. They forget what they're supposed to be doing. They get bogged down by many things. Too many weeds in the garden, and you lose sight and focus. And it happens. You have to be focused back on what's important. That's why it's great for believers to have interaction with one another. And, to have fellowship and all of that, and discuss issues related to the truth. And to doctrine and where you are spiritually and all those sorts of things. And exhort believers. If you see them struggling, help them as much as you can. Hey, that's out of line. And usually when you tell them, you try to help them that they're out of line, they respond with thank you. Or they want a fist fight. One or the other. It's just hard for me to tell which. So the reality is, of course, be prepared. As well, and recognize, but also as you're dealing with that, because Galatians addresses this. And if you're going to deal with somebody, you got to recognize that you yourself are tempted in those same areas, and in many cases succumb to them as well. So that influences your tack on how you deal with them. And, I don't think I'm any better than you, but I can exhort you in this regard. Here. Now. May turn around, you'd be exhorting me next week. That's the way it goes. There has to be that reciprocal interplay. Well, the doctrine of phase one peace was taught in the Levitical offerings by the peace offering. I don't need to read that. You can just cite Leviticus 3, 1 and following, which deals with the peace offering, and it's essentially the offering of reconciliation. Five, phase two peace is available to those that have been reconciled phase one and continue to reconcile themselves to God through the rebound technique. People that don't rebound regularly, people that don't think about it. Oh, I go a week without rebounding. What? You've never heard that from me. I've never encouraged anybody to do that. I hear it sometimes from time to time. I haven't heard anything recently, so everybody can be at ease. What'd you hear? Oh, I hear all kinds of stuff. You'd be surprised. But, you have these principles where, people get at odds with each other, husbands and wives, and they live at home in a state of deadlock for a week at a time. That doesn't work. That negates your phase two right there. You've got to get back in fellowship and work on it. And that's why, marriage can be one of those things. It can be the greatest blessing you've ever had, or it can be the worst nightmare on Elm Street that you've ever been to. So it depends on how you approach it. And in large measure, it depends on you. What you get out of marriage is your choice. I know how everybody thinks. I've been around the human race for a while and been around doctrine for a while. Well, I'd be happier married if my husband was better. No, you wouldn't. You can only work on you. He has to work on him. Well, I'd be happier if my wife was more obedient. Every guy thinks that. But the reality is she's the only one that can work on her obedience. You can't work on it for her. You can pray for her, which you ought to, but you can't do it for her. Here, inner peace constitutes one part of the spiritual dynamics of the positive believer who is pursuing the plan of God in a properly functioning local church through the intake and application of doctrine. And what do you see? Why do I say all this? Because it is my opinion, both from doctrine and from experience, that when you get into these fundamentalist churches, by and large, you see they don't really have peace. That peace is not a reality in their dynamic. That they don't really do it. When they come up face to face with death, they're running and screaming just like your regular unbeliever is. Why? Because deep down, they haven't really made these things a part of their existence, of who they are. And so it's not just enough, as we've constantly pointed out, that to come and to hear and to get knowledge, this is where it starts. I have a whopping 4 hours a week to try to instruct you out of the 168, which isn't a very big percentage. Something like 1/40th, what I get, 2.5% of your time. And that's if you're here all the time, every time. And most people aren't even all that, all the time, every time. So, some cases I'm getting 1% of your time and you wonder why you might struggle doctrinally. I think I can give you some ideas. And if we get to a situation, I'm not totally opposed to adding a fifth Bible class if I could keep up. I think five classes out of 168 hours a week still isn't a very big percentage. But we'd have to play all that by ear and see what we had and all that. So, but again, you've got to... I saw it in these people's lives. Their lives were just as big a mess as their cosmic spiritual counterparts. And it shouldn't be that way in a local church where doctrine's taught. But if people aren't applying, if they aren't taking it seriously, if they're just sort of doing their own little thing out there under the STA and calling it pursuing the truth, well, guess what? That doesn't work either. And it will be exposed. At some point, it will be exposed. So B, as we will observe, many factors are either necessary or contribute to whether or not one enjoys this blessing in time. C, Jesus promised this inner tranquility to his disciples, and by extension to us, the night before the crucifixion, John 14:27. And one of the things you see, Jesus said, I have this great peace. And then he went out and sweat great drops of blood. That doesn't sound that peaceful to me. Sounds like he was under a whole lot of pressure. But yet he was under pressure, but at one point and at the same time in his soul, he had peace about it. He knew what he was praying. He knew what he needed to pray. He knew where this thing was headed. He knew all along. It wasn't as though it just surprised him on the night of before the crucifixion. Oh, I think this thing's going bad. I mean, he'd been telling them right along, I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. It wasn't as though Jesus just figured it out then, but when you're in the heat of the battle, that's when the doctrine, and if you have what peace you have, is going to come out. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, there's a pseudo-peace that the cosmos offers to people. And it's based on having what you want, getting the details of life, making sure that everything is going just the way you like it, all of that. And so they offer this pseudo-peace. But the second you touch anything, touch one of their details and watch them come unglued right in front of you. Because you'll see their peace is tied to those things. And or to their bank account, or to this, or to that, or whatever it's tied to their job. What happens if I lose my job? What's your peace tied to? Is it tied to your insurance policy? Is that where you get your peace from, insurance? Surprise, surprise, they won't want to pay when you need them. Guess what? But the reality is, of course, we either have to trust in God. But again, walking by faith is practically foreign to our country. This is not what people do. They're more interested in what they can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. It's a physical world, and I'm a material girl. Not girl, but that's the way it is, though. I mean, Madonna nailed that one. It's a material world, and I'm a material girl. And that's all people look at. What's in it for me? So again, he promises to us, but it's not the type of peace that the cosmos offers. Stop letting your heart be troubled and stop being fearful. These are phrased in the Greek in such a way as to command the cessation of an action already in progress. He knew they were being troubled and they were fearful because he told them, I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you. That's it. You're going to be on your own. I'm going to be gone. And they'd known nothing but him and his leadership for those 3.5 years or so. So he promised this tranquility to his disciples. D, although he recognized the cosmos would not be kindly disposed towards those that were his, he assured them that they could enjoy his peace, John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Again, there's a potential here. It's a subjunctive. Why is it they may have peace? Because it's going to depend at some level on whether or not they avail themselves of it. In the world, you have tribulation. That word, again, tribulation really just means pressure, is what the term means, thlipsis in the Greek. Really just means that which pressures you, that which confines you, puts you into a narrow space, and that's how you feel when you're pressured. You feel like you're trapped. You feel like you can't get out. So you're wanting to escape. That's what tribulation is. And peace is just the opposite of that. It's saying, okay, if I'm in a confined space, anybody here claustrophobic? If I'm in a confined space, well, that's where God wants me. And so I can have peace about it, and I don't have to worry about it. And so God puts pressure on people. And one of the reasons is just to see what they'll do. And it's not because he doesn't know. He knows what they'll do. But he puts the pressure on them. Inner peace is also known as a relaxed mental attitude, is the result of walking in fellowship. That's where it's got to start. Because peace, Galatians 5:22, is a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. Stuart sent me this deal the other day. We could have a lot more peace. I mean, there's this church, and I think they're in South America or somewhere, and so part of their deal is they're basically using hallucinogenics to enhance their church services, which isn't new. I mean, the American Indians were doing this. I mean, this is not new in the world and all of that. And so Stuart said, well, you know, this would surely make church more lively. I said, yeah, and Greg Neese answered him and said, well, yeah, but I think this is a part of the filling of the Spirit. You're really not supposed to be tripping. And I said, well, I got to side with Greg on this one. I think he's right. I don't think, God really wants us drinking a hallucinogenic tea to worship him. Makes it tougher anyway. People be saying, yeah, you really have. You talk about a chaotic church service. Some people start freaking out. Do we have a nurse? Anybody good at talking somebody down? And brings back shades of my hippie days. So, again, walking in fellowship, this is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, in verse 22, as you should know, is contrasted with the works or deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are plural in verse 19. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, our love, peace, joy, all these things. This is one big package that you get. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So first, you've got to be in fellowship. I mean, that's where we would challenge you to start. Secondly, resident doctrine in the inner man. 2 Peter 1:2. I mean, this largely, again, is going to determine at what level you enjoy peace. Some people enjoy a certain measure of peace, but they never get beyond that. Some, because they never really grow spiritually. They stop walking by faith. If you're walking by sight, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have God's peace. Grace and peace here be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And, of course, the faith rest technique. Now, everybody's good at faith resting until they get under a test. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's like authority. Nobody bothers with it until it's exercised. Everybody's fine at walking in faith until the test is there. And guess what? That's when the challenge is to keep your eyes on God, to see the unseen, and to continue to do what you've done all along. And recognize, you know, guess what? God hasn't changed. I may be under pressure here or there, but whatever, but God hasn't changed. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing. The things that keep you awake at night that you can't get off of your mind, that's what you're anxious about. The things that scare you, that frighten you, the things that keep you awake. But in everything, these are the things you better be praying about. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that's a huge part of prayer. You know, believers pray all the time. God, I want this. God, I want that. God, I need this. God, help me. God, blah, 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 blah. How often do you stop and thank him for what he's done? Many cases, I think God doesn't answer some prayers because his children are just flat out ingrates. Some have vast, vast much more than other people, and they're not even thankful. And they never stop and say, thank you, Lord. So with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God and the peace of God. But see, if you aren't praying, you know, I'm all agitated and wrapped around the axle. How much have you prayed this week? Well, none. I think we might have found part of the problem. Beam me up, Scotty. Yeah, you aren't praying about situations. You're operating under energy of the flesh, and you wonder why in the world God's not blessing me. Well, I think we got the answer right here. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The heart's sort of your core system of beliefs, the current you, who you are. But your mind's your mental faculties, and both need to be guarded. Some things can just play havoc with your mind. They don't necessarily challenge your core beliefs, but they wreak havoc with your mind. But again, faith, rest, prayer, being in fellowship, there's no substitute for these things. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.